The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 that he did not want us to be ignorant of the fact that everything that's happened in the wilderness, everything that's happened to the children of Israel in Egypt and on the way out of Egypt, what happened as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, to keep us from idolatry, to keep us from immorality, to keep us from revelry, so that we would not test the Lord, so that we would not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. And these things happened to them as examples. They're written down as warnings to us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. All of us must face temptations on a regular basis. We must all face every kind of adversity and difficulty and temptation and trial and test. And we are encouraged by 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So God's got different ways. And when we look at resisting temptation and being successful under trials, one of the greatest examples for us is that of Joseph. I mean, Joseph in the Old Testament is one of the most exemplary characters that you can imagine. Joseph and Daniel stand out as the only two characters in the Bible, outside of Christ, of course, of whom there's no weakness recorded. Now, we're not saying they didn't have some failing or weakness. They weren't sinless, plainly, but the Bible doesn't record any apparent weakness or failing of either Daniel or of Joseph. And Daniel and Joseph are extraordinary. They both stand out as the most exemplary personalities, and there's a lot of similarities. Both Daniel, who went to Babylon, and Joseph, who was sold as a slave to Egypt, both of them were captive in their youth. When they should have been enjoying themselves and developing their life, they were taken captives and taken to strange and foreign lands. Both were model, exemplary young men. Both served in a king's court, one in Pharaoh's court, the other in Emperor Nebuchadnezzar's. Both were unjustly persecuted, unjustly accused, unjustly treated. And their hardships became stepping stones to honor. Both of them went from point of death and suffering and imprisonment up to the highest positions in Egypt and Babylon. And both of them, through interpretation of dreams, were exalted to leadership. Both could interpret dreams. They were both dreamers in a different way. And they were wise, and they lived pure lives in the midst of very corrupt pagan debauchery. And both of them died in foreign lands. So Daniel and Joseph stand out as exemplary examples. But not only that, Joseph stands out to us as an example of how to win against temptation. In fact, Joseph's got one of the greatest stories of all time. It has everything. It's got ambition. It's got youth. It's got beauty. It's got temptation. There's suffering. There's sorrow. There's jealousy. There's hatred. There's forgiveness. All elements for a great story on the life of Joseph. There's his youth. There's his dreams. There's his ambition, his trials, his graciousness, and his sense of God's sovereignty, guiding and overruling, even in the midst of man's evil. Think of the morning when Joseph went to visit his brothers. His father sent him to check up on them. He had this coat of many colors, obviously extremely expensive and difficult to get that at that time. The coloring process would have involved all kinds of rare types of plants and an enormously long process of coloring each of those strands of that garment. And so a coat of many colors is normally what only a chief would wear. And here are his brothers with no doubt their plain drab, gray, brown, or beige, or whatever they were wearing. And here's this favored son coming, and they just hated him. In fact, it's as interesting as I was writing an article on bullying for Joy magazine. The first example that came to my mind was Joseph. Joseph was a victim of bullying. There he had 10 older brothers who were they just hated him. And the Bible says they couldn't say a kind word to him. And when his brothers saw him coming from a distance, the one says, "Behold, the dreamer comes. Let us kill him and see what becomes of his dreams." So right from the beginning, you can see there's this absolute hostility to Joseph. There's these 10 brothers just spitting mad, furious and angry at the sight of him. He's not even close to them yet. And all they can think of is how to kill him. And the whole history of Joseph, from that morning when his brothers saw him coming down to visit them, actually to check up on them, the father sent him to check up that they were not wasting time, that they were looking after the family business well. And as he comes down, you can just see God's intervention, God's sovereignty. What they meant for evil, God used for good. I mean, think how He's sent from Hebron and he's told to visit his brothers in Shechem, but he gets there and they're not there. But there's a man wandering in a field, says, oh no, they've gone on from there, they've gone to Dothan. And he goes on his way to Dothan. Now, if they had remained at Shechem, the story may be different. If Joseph had not heard that they were in Dothan, the story would have been different. But they went to Dothan, which lay on the caravan route to Egypt, which the slave traders plied as well. And then Reuben, the oldest of the brothers, apparently the one who had a little bit of brotherly love in him, he said, no, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into the pit. And he had an intention to later save his life. And then Reuben has to go off and do some work with his herds, and off he goes. And while he's away, along comes this slave caravan. Now, if Reuben had not been away at that time, or if he had come back half an hour early, or if the Egyptian slave traders had arrived a half an hour later, things might have been different. But no, Joseph is sold into slavery. He heads off to Egypt. And you can just imagine all the different things that might have been different. If the slave caravan had been going the opposite way from Egypt, he'd been sold in slavery up in Assyria, how different the story might have been. But he went to Egypt. And he is sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's guard. Imagine if he had been sold to some other household. Would the story have been that much different? Might have been. And not only that, but if he had been tempted by some other woman other than Potiphar's wife, and did Potiphar even believe the story that his wife gave him? Because if he believed it, this slave would have been killed. Highly unlikely at that stage he would have just been thrown to prison if he really believed the story of his wife. When the Bible says that Potiphar was incensed, it doesn't say who he is incensed against. It's reading between the lines, we're not that sure, but it's a strong possibility that he did not believe the story. Otherwise, he wouldn't have just got away with prison. And for that matter, the whole story would have changed dramatically. Imagine if Joseph had just got killed right then, and which would have been normal. A slave accused of a crime like that, that would have been the end of him. But history keeps changing. And imagine if he is cast into prison a month earlier or a month later. He might not have shared a cell with the butler and with the cupbearer of the baker and the butler, I should say, of Pharaoh. But he is thrown in at the right time. And in comes the butler, whose dream he interprets. And the butler is the one who later speaks up for him so that he gets to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Just see all these coincidences, all these God incidences, all these variables that could have so easily had the story different. But no, when Pharaoh looks back on the whole experience, his 2 years being a slave, his 10 years being a prisoner unjustly, 12 years thrown away. In fact, if you put it all together, it's about 14 years that he had of his freedom taken away. He looks back and he says, it's not my brothers who sent me hither, but God. So he understood. And when his brothers were absolutely terrified that he had wreaked vengeance on him later, he says, what you meant for evil, God used for good. So he could see God's sovereign hand over all. Yes, these bullying brothers, these angry, malicious, nasty siblings who just wanted to kill him, they didn't have any good intentions at all, with the possible exception of Reuben, who was still a bit weak, whatever his case was. I mean, it just threw him down a pit. If that's now a sign of brotherly love compared to the others who wanted to kill him. And then the others who said, well, let's sell him into slavery. I suppose that was also a slight improvement on wanting to kill him out of hand. And yet, what does Joseph do? He sees God's hand over it all. He's not bitter. He's not vengeful. He does not want to take revenge. It's extraordinary. So you can see here that he is being betrayed, and yet he's winning over that trial. He's seen God's hand over it all. He's not bitter against man. He's full of faith towards God. Then you get the temptation. Now, all the world loves a dreamer, it would seem, and yet at the same time, the world hates the dreamers, and they conspire against the dreamers, and either they want to persuade the dreamer to forsake his dream, or they try to make him unworthy of that dream. And in fact, there's such absolute delight when people can hear someone who's got a great dream, who's slipped, fallen, failed, whatever, and it's like the gossip industry just moves so fast because there's this absolute joy to hear that someone who is attaining great heights has fallen, failed, shown himself to be less than perfect. And so it is with Joseph. In the house of Potiphar, Joseph is the occasion of great blessing, great prosperity. In fact, tremendous blessings come to Potiphar, and Potiphar just recognizes the presence of this Hebrew slave is blessing me. I mean, his business is blessing, his industry is blessing, his gardens, his crops, his animals are being blessed. Everything is being blessed. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, we read. Joseph was an extraordinary young man. He obviously was sincere. He was real. And you would have thought, why would he want to bless his slave owner of all things? And yet, the Bible does tell us to work hard, even to submit to the slave master for the Lord's sake. What a testimony Joseph was. And now he gets this temptation. Now, it's interesting. No good story is good without a great trial, without great conflict, without great problems. And in the Greek stories, which we were brought up in, with also in Rhodesia, our schools were full of these stories of Greek Iliad and Odyssey and so on. Well, Hercules was confronted at a turning point in a road by two women. And one woman was very beautiful, but she is wanton. She was immoral. She invited him to go, invited Hercules to come with her, and he promised Hercules pleasure, ease, and delight. The other woman, of modest and severe countenance, to use the terms they gave, she invited Hercules to go with her and said that her path and her company would be hard and it would be difficult. But it would lead to strength and it would lead to honor. And Hercules obviously chose the second. And this is one of the reasons why Hercules became so strong, because he resisted the temptations. I mean, again, part of great Greek myth and legends, which is an important part of Western civilization ultimately. More important than that. Think of the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. The Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil. Not even the Lord Jesus could be protected from temptation. Temptation even came to the Lord of glory himself. He was tempted in every way like as we were, yet without sin. So he felt the same temptations that we feel. And that's an extraordinary thing. Yet he did not give in to it. And so the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, and the devil's there to tempt him. Just because the Holy Spirit's leading us does not mean temptation's not going to come, even in the middle of God's road. Temptations come, as Pilgrim's Progress gives us a good example of. And so here's Joseph. He's at a key time in his life. He has this determining temptation. His response to this temptation is going to make all the difference. His entire life, success or failure, and of course of his family, of the whole plan of salvation in many ways as to whether the children of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac are going to die of starvation at that key point, whether they're going to have this key experience of whether they're going to be brought to Egypt, they're going to be saved from the famine, and of course the great story of the Exodus and redemption. This is all going to hinge on this. If Joseph falls in this temptation, not only is his future, his eternal destiny, and that of his family and tribe, but so much more hangs in the balance. This is key. If Joseph had given in at this temptation, the results would have been catastrophic for him and for his entire family, tribe, and much, much more. This wasn't an ordinary temptation. I mean, Joseph was not a stone. He wasn't a mummy. He was a human being. He's a red-blooded young man in his prime. He's about in his late 20s, perhaps, or early 20s. It wasn't a temptation of one day, but the scripture makes clear in Genesis 39, it was a repeated, day-by-day, ongoing temptation. It was persistent. And it was a temptation of high rank. He should have felt flattered in one sense. Here he is a slave, and here is the woman of the entire household. I mean, this is a big temptation. There's the chance for easy life and promotion. If she's happy with him, this guy can have the sky's the limit in terms of what's within her power, which would have been a lot. And then, of course, there's danger and refusal, because you think of Byron's great quote. There's this quote of his, "Heaven has no rage and love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury as a woman's love scorned." And this is exactly what Joseph is in danger of. He is going to scorn a woman, and he's going to get the fury of hell coming down upon him. Everything was on the side of Joseph yielding to the temptation. But in spite of all the odds stacked up against him, it was Joseph who conquered, not the temptation. The temptation failed, Joseph succeeded. And the secret of his victory was he feared God. Yes, you read here that he is loyal to his master. and he was loyal to the confidence and trust given unto him by the promotion and responsibilities given to him by Potiphar. But this is some Egyptian slave master. That wouldn't be enough, just a loyalty to your slave master. No, there's more than that. It wasn't just the dread of Potiphar's anger if he should yield and be discovered, which was a slim chance of being discovered, though, because he would have had the master's wife covering up. Now, that's not what saved him. It was his loyalty to his conscience and to God. He feared God. If Joseph didn't fear God, what would have kept him from giving in? But the fear of God protected him. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God, is his answer. He's not thinking about what's going to be good for him. He's thinking about God. God sees. The Jewish traditions have a few extra stories to add. There's this one where she's talking about God, and Potiphar's wife's meant to have thrown a cloak over one of the statues of a god in the household and says, now he cannot see. And Joseph's meant to have responded, but my God sees everything. And certainly that's true, whether that story is apocryphal or not. The fact is, God sees everything. It's not true to say that integrity is what we do when no one is watching, because someone's always watching. The question is, integrity is what we do when no one but God is watching. Now, Joseph survived his first fiery trial, the temptation of the flesh. But now he's qualified for greater things, but what's his reward? He's thrown to prison. This doesn't seem like much of a reward. Can you imagine how Joseph felt when he was thrown to the prison? How did he feel? Did he realize that he had won a great victory? Did he realize what great blessings would flow? How could he? It would be another 10, 12 years before any of those blessings would come into play. At first, maybe you could imagine the devil saying, you've been a fool. You should have yielded to the temptation. You wouldn't be lying in squalor in a prison. You'd be living at ease, promoted, trusted, having everything you want in luxury. What good does it pay to do the right thing? And surely this is one of the temptations that comes to us all. Many, many times we say no to temptation, we say no to evil, we say no to the sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, and later on we feel things have only got worse. What good was it for me to choose to do the right thing? And there's a temptation to feel that God didn't see, that God didn't notice, that God is not going to honor that which was done in faithfulness to his word and to his commands. And so that's another temptation he had to face. But we read in Genesis 39, that the Lord was with Joseph in the prison. And he showed him mercy. He was there. And soon, Joseph is put in charge of the whole prison. He's under the prison guard. He's trusted as the deputy to be in charge of prison matters. There's normally someone in any prison who's given extra responsibilities. I saw that even in Zambia and in Mozambique. It's extraordinary. There's always a prisoner who somehow is in charge, because there's so many things the guards don't want to do, and so they appoint a prisoner who's given extra benefits, extra food, extra privileges, and responsibility for keeping everyone else in line and organizing work groups or whatever's got to be done. And so Joseph finds himself the deputy, the keeper of the prison. And then along comes the chief baker and the chief butler. Fell out of favor with the Pharaoh, thrown into the prison, and who knows what's going to happen to them next. And they both have a vision. And Joseph is able to interpret their dreams, because Joseph has been true to his own dream. God gave him dreams. God gave him dreams of the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. And his father and mother were outraged. What? Do you expect us to bow down to you? They understood the stars were the brothers, the sun and the moon was the father and the mother. They saw that immediately. And then all the different sheaves of corn bowing down to us. He had these visions. He should have kept them to himself. This is only going to cause trouble to share dreams like that. But nevertheless, Joseph had been true to his own dream, and now he could interpret others' dreams. And so, what did he? He told the butler that Pharaoh's cup was in his hand, that he took the grapes and he pressed them, and he gave the cup to Pharaoh's hand, and Pharaoh drank it. So Joseph said, oh, well, this means that in 3 days' time, Pharaoh will lift his head, restore you to his palace, and you'll again be serving as his butler and serving him wine, which in fact is exactly what happened. In 3 days the dream came true, and the butler was restored, but the baker, his story was a whole lot more miserable. He ended up being killed, In 3 days he would be taken out and executed, and that's exactly what happened. Now, as the butler was about to leave the dungeon, Joseph says to him, "Think on me when it goes well with you. Show kindness, I pray you, unto me. Make mention of me unto Pharaoh. Bring me out of this house, for indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. And I have done nothing wrong that they should put me in this dungeon." And so the butler assures him, "I won't forget you, I'll speak up for you," and for the next 10 years, nothing. So the butler gets restored to position, forgets who got him out and served him well when he was in prison, and now he's locked up there. And what must Joseph be thinking? "I help these people, I do the right thing, and what good comes out of it?" And maybe he would be tempted to think that God hasn't seen and there is no reward for faithfulness. And why shouldn't I have given in to temptation? It would have gone so much better for me if I'd just done the popular thing. If it feels so good, how can it be so wrong? And all the rest of it, if it feels good, do it, and blah, 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 and follow the crowd. But no, he didn't do it. He did not give in. And so here he has survived temptation. He has been victorious over adversity. But now he comes for another trial. And this is the one where most people fall, if they didn't fall before. It's a trial of prosperity. Because finally the chief butler did remember, not out of a sense of gratitude or obligation or to help Joseph. No. It's when Pharaoh has a dream and Pharaoh is promising reward to anyone who can interpret it. And so the butler speaks up not out of a sense of concern for Joseph, but out of this can enhance me in Pharaoh's position because I've got a solution to his dilemma. So it's not that the butler suddenly came up with a solution out of a generosity of his heart. He no doubt was looking to what was in it to him. But Pharaoh's had a dream. 7 fat cows eaten by 7 skinny cows. 7 fat corns of wheat eaten by 7 lean corns of wheat. What does this mean? None of his wise men can interpret it. But the butler says, "There was a man in prison who interpreted dreams accurately. Fetch him for me," says Pharaoh. So out he comes. Pharaoh relates his dream, which no one else was able to interpret, and immediately Joseph says, "You're going to have 7 bumper crop years, you're going to have the best of the land, you're going to have good crops, but then it'll be followed by 7 years of famine." He said, "It'll be the worst famine you've ever had. You need to," Joseph goes beyond interpreting dream to giving him suggestion, "you need to appoint a wise and discerning manager who can administer the 7 good years and store into big grain stores enough of the food during the 7 fat years that you can survive the 7 lean years that are coming." And Pharaoh immediately selects Joseph himself to be his administrator. He puts a ring on his hand, he puts garments on his body, he puts a gold collar around his neck, he gives him a chariot with which to ride, he has servants run ahead of his chariot saying, "Bow the knee, Joseph is coming." He becomes effectively the prime minister of Egypt. He is second only to Pharaoh himself. Extraordinary. He's gone, now he's about 30 years old, and he's gone as high as you could go in Egypt, and Egypt was the superpower of that age. Egypt at that time was like America is today. It was the superpower of the time. No one could stand before Egypt at that stage. So now Joseph is coming into probably the toughest of all of his temptations. Temptation of prosperity, temptation of affluence, of ease. Because what happens to most people when they get tremendous success, tremendous prosperity, tremendous power? Pride. They give in to pride. They become absolutely obnoxious. Nebuchadnezzar, when he walked on the roof of his palace in summer, he looked at all of his great city with its 150 gates, the city of Babylon that he had built, and he said, "Is this not great Babylon that I myself have built?" And God struck him down, made him like a wild beast, insane in judgment, as he had been warned by Daniel would happen. And this is it. Prosperity often makes people hard. It makes them selfish. It makes, when people have been blessed a lot, it normally makes them selfish, greedy, vengeful, malicious, cruel, heartless, crushing others. It's extraordinary how many people forget the lessons of their humble youth when they reach tremendous prosperity and success. But no, Joseph stands this test. Just as he defeated temptation, just as he overcame years of adversity and unfair, unjust mistreatment, he overcomes this. He overcomes this temptation of prosperity. He continues to be simple, warm-hearted, affectionate, generous. Pharaoh changed the name of Joseph, but he couldn't change his character. His character won through. And Joseph's thoughts often ranged far away from Egypt, away from the bowing servants and the soldiers standing at attention around him and the chariots and the palace and the fountains and all the other great things of Egypt. He thought back to his home and he was concerned. He was still an exile. He was still living in splendid exile, mainly, but he was not being bedazzled by all the gold of Egypt, which of course was a great temptation. And so the time comes when he now has another temptation, and this is, how is he going to react to his brothers when he sees them again? Because he's been tried by adversity, but he hasn't become bitter. He's been tested by hate and cruelty, but he has responded with love and with goodwill. His power and his rank have not succeeded in tempting him to take vengeance upon those people who so cruelly treated him. Imagine he had all the power. When his brothers came there, bowing and seeking grain, he could have had them imprisoned, enslaved, beheaded, whatever he wanted. He could have done all sorts of tormenting to him. But no, out of the hardest trials of life, out of the most severest tests, out of the worst abuse and betrayal, he did not seek revenge on his brothers. He forgave his brothers before Christ taught it, before the Apostle Paul taught it, before the Sermon on the Mount, this great Christian of the Old Testament, as Joseph can be called. He returned good for evil. He loved his enemies. He did good to those who had despitefully used him. He heaped coals of fire upon the people who deserved some real coals, not just symbolic ones. Joseph preaches to us about how forgiveness can work. And the secret of Joseph's unfailing optimism, I mean, how did he remain so positive, so optimistic in the midst of some of the things that would have broken the rest of us? Betrayal by his own brothers, exile from his family, slavery, mistreatment, unjust accusing, unjust imprisonment. Imagine, there he is in jail, attempted rapist, no less. I mean, imagine the disgrace that he could have succumbed to. But no, the man continues to be faithful, continues to do the right thing. And when he gets the position of being effectively Prime Minister of Egypt, does he do something to the butler who for 10 years kept silent and did not? There's no evidence of him seeking revenge. And when these 10 incredibly wicked brothers pitch up, who had sold him into slavery and tortured his poor father back home with the thought that the son had been torn to pieces by wild beasts, bearing false witness against some poor lion who's been accused of having killed Joseph, which isn't even true. And does he do anything to punish them? No. It's extraordinary. What does Joseph say? Do not be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves. It wasn't just that you sold me into slavery. God sent me before you to preserve life. So Joseph is seeing God's sovereignty around all this. And he said, when his father died and his brothers came up with a false last word from Jacob that, don't take revenge on your brothers, Joseph says, am I in the place of God? But what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. God used it for good. And so, long before the Apostle Paul wrote, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, in Romans 8:28. Joseph had said it in other words, what you meant for evil, God used for good. And so we've got to look at this. We've got to see Joseph, he is the favorite son of his father. He's hated by his brothers. He's one of the only two sons of Rachel, beloved Rachel of Jacob. He has a godly influence. He's got honesty in business. He has resistance to temptation. He has God's favor upon everything he does. Not that it means things always turn out well for him, though. But whether he was in prison or whether he was a slave, there was favor upon what he did. There's God's providential circumstances working things together, even when it seems the worst is happening, yet God is overruling. He honors God in the worst situations, and God reveals things to him, like what's going to happen to Egypt for the next 14 years, so that he saves an empire in order to save his own people in Israel who would have died in that famine too. This is all God's provision. He forgives his brother's sins. He's faithful and devoted to his family, to his brother Benjamin in particular, and also to his father. He returns good for evil. I mean, that's an extraordinary thing. He's faithful in hard places. He is unspoiled by sudden prosperity. He depends on God. Joseph is an example for us all. Just as 1 Corinthians 10 says, no temptation can seize you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand under it. And because Christ himself suffered when he is tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. And in James 1 we read, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know that these trials are the testing of your faith, and they produce perseverance. We need perseverance. We will not get it without trials. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised on them that love him. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the righteous, hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to deliver his people. He delivered Joseph. He can deliver those who are faithful to him as well. So the brother said, behold, the dreamer comes. Yes, he comes. He comes with his coat of many colors, which is symbolic of the many webs of providence, of God's sovereignty, many strands of trial and adversity and temptation and forgiveness and purity and faith and triumph and victory. And he can tell us so much about how to fear God, how to have temptation defeated, how to have victory over circumstances and adversity, how to have your soul and your character untainted and unstained and unpolluted by adversity and injustice and, of course, prosperity as well. He can teach us how to love and he can teach us how to forgive. So we need to have the faith of Joseph. We need to see that our life is in God's hands. And in many ways, Joseph is one of the great Christians of the Old Testament. And by his life, by his trials, by his prison, by his slavery, by his sorrows and his temptations, and by his overcoming, we can learn of the Savior who loved his brethren even when they were his enemies, cursing him, stoning him. Just as the Lord said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Think about Joseph as a type of Christ, giving us a Christological example way back in the Old Testament. Yes, just as Joseph went down to captivity in Egypt, so our Lord Jesus went into hell itself for us and endured this punishment that we deserve, that he might redeem us, just as Joseph saved his own brothers who had betrayed him, saved them from a just punishment and saved them, mind you, from famine and starvation itself. So our Lord went down into hell, death, and the grave in order to provide salvation for those who were crying, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Release Barabbas. And yet the Lord was saying, forgive them, Father, for they know what they do. Now with that example of forgiveness and mercy and grace that we have from Joseph, that we have from the Lord Jesus, I believe that can give us an example of how we can be victorious over temptation, over adversity, even over prosperity and success. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we thank and praise you that you know how to rescue godly men from trial and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. We thank you, Lord God, that we can count it pure joy whenever we face trials of many kinds, because we know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. Lord, we pray, deepen our faith. Strengthen us, Lord God, that we can restore good for evil. Help us, Lord, not to give in to the bitterness and temptation to pride or temptation to hatred or judgmentalism or unforgiveness that we know can poison us. We pray, Lord God, that you'd rescue us from the temptations of the devil. Help us, Lord God, when that time comes, to leave our cloak and flee out of the house of temptation, just like Joseph did. Help us, Lord God, to do the right thing, no matter what the consequences, knowing that our times are in your hands and you will vindicate, you will raise up in the right time. We thank you, Lord God, that you exalt the humble and you bring down the proud. May we, Lord God, be counted amongst those who are humble. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.